of weeks we've had. 2 weeks ago, we had a Missions Sunday, had several different organizations up here represented to be able to hear from them in interviews, but also to hear from Mike Johnson, who heads up Yakima Union Gospel Mission, and to be greatly encouraged from the scriptures from him that morning, and then thankful for Tip and his message that God led him to for us last Sunday. Really thankful for the men that God has given to us, and grateful for how he uses them to continue to feed the body from the scriptures, and we are grateful for that. I want to give you a little glimpse looking ahead into the summer, and we'll be in Colossians for another couple of weeks, and then on Father's Day we'll begin a series sort of transitioning from Colossians, which is often coupled together with Philemon. And so on Father's Day we'll look at the book of Philemon, and then from then on for the rest of the summer we'll be in the small books. These are often the books of the Bible that are one chapter, a couple chapters, and we're going to hit them the whole book in 1 week, which sounds like a daunting task, right? But it's one chapter. Some of them would be three chapters, and so we'll do summer in the small books. Now, a lot of times books that we overlook in our Bible reading, maybe breeze through, don't catch a whole message, and want to see what it is God has for us. And those, we'll also have a couple of weeks looking at different topics that regard our church. Our worship, our life groups, and membership, things like that, that gather us together as a body. Why do we gather, and why do we do what we do when we do gather? And so we want to be able to take a few weeks in the summer to be able to look at those. And so that gives you the opportunity, if you miss a summer, if you miss a week in the summer, then you don't feel like you're necessarily missing out on the entire series, but get to go back and hear an overview of a book of the Bible. And so grateful for the opportunity to be able to continue making our way through books of the Bible as we see the priority here at Calvary of preaching expositorily, book to book, and going verse by verse through them. Take your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3 if you're not there already. Colossians chapter 3 will begin this morning and look at verses 1 through 9. Your bulletin says 1 through 11, but we're going to stop at verse 9. That'll shave off about 8 or 9 minutes of our time, and so you'll be thankful for that. But Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, verses 10 and 11 will really tie in more with where we'll be next week. So far, if you've been here for several of the messages in this series on Colossians, you've seen not only just the title, but seen it over and over again, that Christ is the fullness. Christ is the fullness of deity dwells within him. Christ is the fullness of God, and Christ dwells in us. The fullness of Christ dwells in us. Our identity is in Christ himself. We have died with Christ, been buried with Christ, raised to newness of life with Christ, and there is nothing else that we need apart from the person of Christ. There is no Christ plus this extra piece that's going to make us more sanctified or more in Christ. All of Christ is in us, and all of us is in Christ. As Paul writes in Colossians 2:14, he speaks of us who were dead in our trespasses and the sins, and he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. Verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you in regards to the things that you do, or religious holidays, or specific feasts. Let no one look at the things that you're doing, Christian. Things that can be found disagreement among other Christians. Things that aren't sinful, but things that some Christians would say you should be doing this, and others, their conscience allows them. Don't find in those things merely asceticism, or if I do these things, then I am truly a good Christian who is following after Christ. Christ is in you. And Paul refers again and again to our identity in the person of Jesus, and that Christ is the one who has done everything for us. he brings this theme back up again in chapter 3. Although after the first couple of verses, he begins to take a practical course down a different road. Not looking merely at what the false teachers would want you to believe or to think you need to add to your relationship with Jesus, but how then ought we to live? If we've been united to Christ, so live like it. What is it that the person united to Christ ought to be doing? Paul, in the first four verses, will give us the big picture. In the big picture, he'll show us union with Christ affects everything in our life for all of our life. And then he'll take verses 5 down through 17 and break that down into the negatives of what not to do, and then the positives of what we, as those united to Christ, ought to be doing. Unfortunately, we'll look at the negatives this week and the positives next week. Although I think there'll be things that you will find positive about the first four verses, especially in our time together this morning. So let's read our text. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Would you join me in asking the Lord to bless the reading of his word and our time in it as well? Father, we thank you for your Spirit, who worked in men to have your word put down for us so that we might read it now, thousands of years later, and still be encouraged, to still have our eyes opened by the same Spirit, the author of Scripture, to continue opening our eyes to it even this morning. And so, Father, we ask that your Spirit would work in us by means of your word, the Spirit who works to do the will of the Father perfectly every time, taking your word and doing exactly what you desire to accomplish with it. The Spirit, the same one who is with Jesus, the same one who worked in him, the Spirit who works to regenerate us by means of your word, and open our eyes to the beauty of the gospel, the Spirit, who this morning we pray would open our eyes afresh to see this text, these words, to encourage us, to teach us, to shape us, to rebuke us, and to help us as we see our union with Christ and all of the glory of what it means to be united to you. Father, we ask your blessing in our time together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. John Calvin, writing in his Institutes, speaks of the person of Christ and says, since a rich store of every kind of good abounds in Christ, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other. Everything else apart from Christ, everything that is not Christ, ought to seem to us cheap and tawdry. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are Christ. literally, your heart ought to be moved to desire the things of Christ. If we have been raised with Christ. Just look at that first phrase as we think of the "you have been." As we look at the big picture of how union with Christ affects everything in our life, it affects our past, present, and future. You have been raised with Christ. Other places in Scripture, we see that not only have we been raised with Christ, but we have died with Christ. We have been buried with Christ. The past experience of dying with Him and being raised with Him is the basis for our present status as people whose heavenly identity is real and secure, yet hidden, an identity that will be gloriously manifested in the future. You have been raised with Christ. Since is the force that is given here. Since you have been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is. The place that Christ Himself resides, seek those things that are above. Desire to possess. May your heart's desire, it's a word that has a stronger emphasis than merely seek, look for it, but desire to possess the things that are above, the things where Christ is. In this section, these first four verses, we see Christ mentioned four different times. Christ is clearly the focal point of all of our seeking, of all of our desiring, and as Paul gives the statement later, of all of our thinking. We have been raised with Christ. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Union with Christ transformed our past. It motivates our present, and it determines our future. You have been raised with Christ. Currently, not only is that something in action that has happened in the past, you have been raised with Christ, but also, verse 3, you have died. We've died with Christ. But here he says, you have died, and now currently your life is hidden with Christ in God. So since you've been raised with Christ, seek these things, desire these things, put your mind on the things of Christ, things that he'll begin to look at more specifically as we look at next week. Verse 12, the things that are the things of Christ that are above in specifics. But presently, you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ. We sang of this, how we have been hidden with Christ, and there is safety and protection. We're not exposed. You have died. And while that phrase there might sound fearful, the next one comes alongside and assures us of security and of safety. You're not just hidden, but you're hidden with Christ in God. As secure as Jesus is, so are you who are in Christ. You who are in Christ are hidden with Him in the person of God the Father. Absolutely stunning that not only does God unite us to Himself, not only in salvation does God open our eyes to the beauty of the gospel, to be able to see our sin and our need for Jesus, but He actually unites us spiritually to Himself. And so that we are made one with Christ. Just as Father, Son, Holy Spirit are three in one from all of eternity past through eternity future, we in a mystery, this mysterious union, have been united with Christ Himself. Our life is hidden with Him in God. You have been. You are. And it doesn't stop there. But just as certain as you've been raised with Christ, and just as certain currently you are hidden with Christ, the same certainty comes with verse 4, that when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with Him in glory. It is absolutely certain that when Christ appears, so you also will appear with Him in glory. Sinclair Ferguson, speaking on this text, said, all of the ordo salutis, all of the things that regard the order of our salvation, our regeneration, our sanctification, all our justification, all of these things that are frankly determined by big words, but all of these things in the ordo salutis are individual, except this one. You see, all of these things, they're individual actions that happen to me by the person of Christ through the Spirit who opens my eyes to the gospel. I'm regenerated, united to Christ for all of eternity, and yet there's something that awaits. Not just me, but nobody gets a glimpse of it ahead of time until all of us are ready when Jesus returns. So when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will all appear with Him in glory. There's a corporate aspect to it, as there should be, because we're not united to Christ on our own, as though individually wrapped pieces of packages with Jesus. Here I am, me and Jesus, we're united. Hey guys, how are you over there? You're united. You're individually wrapped and united with Christ over there. Wonderful. You as well. Congratulations. Individual packages, warm, sending warm fuzzies over the atmosphere to one another, as though we're not connected. But because we're united to Christ, there's a corporate aspect where we are all gathered with Him in Christ, because Paul doesn't write this as a personal letter to one person. Remember, he's writing this to a church. And the second person that he writes when he says you is plural. In the South, they would say y'all. For those of you who don't know what that means, translated, you all. All of us. Y'all have been raised with Christ. Y'all have died and your life is hidden with Christ. Then y'all will appear with Him in glory. You see, there's a plural aspect that joins the body all together. You will be. Imagine we've been united with Christ. Imagine when Christ appears in glory and the Son says to the Father, I'm not going without them. I've been united to them, they to me. I feel incomplete without them, without us coming with Him in glory. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with Him in glory. This has taken on a far deeper look than merely, are you a Christian? Have you prayed the sinner's prayer? Do you go to church on Sundays? Have you been united to the second person of the Trinity in eternity past? And as we read, for all of eternity future in glory. What a marvelous union has happened to us who, by faith, all we knew at the time maybe was, I have childlike faith in the person of Jesus and His death on the cross for my sins. And we come to passages like this and others in Romans and Ephesians and read of this union we have with Christ and can hardly fathom that the Son of God would have given His life for us. Romans 6, verse 5 says, for if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Our union with Christ is not merely on the beneficial side of being united to Him, which is incredible, but also negating the negative aspects of the fall and of our sin, no longer enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Romans 6:8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We believe this. We believe that Jesus is returning, and we believe that those who are in Christ will be with Him for all of eternity, all together. We have been united to Christ. This is the big picture of our union with Christ affects all of life. For all of life, everything in your life is affected by your union with Christ. And then all of a sudden we come to verse 5. In verses 5 through 9, Paul then takes on two topics, primarily sexual sins and the sins of anger. And while it might seem strange that all of a sudden we've been dealing with this glorious doctrine of union with Christ, one that for all of eternity we'll be thanking God for union with Christ. Every day of our life we should be thanking God humbly. Thanking God for union with Christ. It is at the center of everything for us that we've been united with Him. He didn't just save us and leave us out there, but He united us to Himself. If He saved us and left us out there, we would be lost again. We wouldn't have been able to find our way. He must hold us fast. We must be united to Him. And so we are. But then verses 5 through 9 all of a sudden take these two main topics and kind of give a, so don't do this, both times in verse 5 and verse 8, and give a grouping of sinful patterns that all sort of deal with the same issue, one of sexual sin and one, verse 8, of sins of anger towards one another. You see, all of a sudden, for the first four verses here, we've talked about our union with Christ in this covenant mystery that we can't quite explain, how we who were forever to be damned because of our sins are now united to the Holy One. And God the Father looks at us as holy ones, as saints. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 1. We can't quite understand how God looks at us in that way, even though we know present day we're still struggling with sin. We're still going back like a dog does to his vomit to our sins that we know will never actually fully satisfy. We know that we have all of the glorious mysteries of union with Christ. And yet we know it's quite the mystery of how God has united us with His Son, Christ, Jesus Christ. And yet it's not the only thing that we're united to. And actually, the other unions that we have relationally are metaphors that God uses for how He is related to us in a bonding, in a body union way throughout the Scriptures. So you have two primary metaphors given for how we exist together as people. One is the covenant marriage, and how a husband and a wife become one flesh. And actually, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5 and calls this a mystery. How a husband and a wife will leave their parents and come together as one flesh. And that union that comes together is a metaphor for how we as the church are to be together with Christ. And then secondly, the other metaphor is how we interact as a body together. Not only have men and women who have come together in covenant of marriage been united together, but we, because of Christ and being united to Him, have been joined, whether you like it or not, you were joined with one another. And Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 will speak of us as members of a body and give the illustration of a hand and an ear and an eye and all of these different parts of the body that are all coming together in quite the intimate space of a body. And the unity of that body, how one hand can't say, I don't want to be a part of this body. And the eye just all of a sudden says, I'm going to stop working and I don't want to be a part of this body. We don't have the ability to do that because we've been joined together. And this relationship of union with Christ is seen in an adverse reaction in a way that ought never to be the case. That we would take something so glorious as our mysterious union with Christ and blaspheme God in such a way that we would desire to unite ourselves to things that ought not to be united to, in the metaphors that are supposed to lead others to see Christ's relationship to the church, his self-sacrifice for the body, for you and for me, and throw it back in his face with something that is so degrading and blasphemous as being angry and slanderous towards your brother or sister. You see, sometimes we think of gossip as just, well, it's just talking bad about somebody else, telling somebody else's story. I'll apologize for it later, but it's a really good story. You need to hear it. We don't see it as something that is utterly blasphemous because Christ is the one who has brought us together. You didn't choose to be a part of the body of Christ. You have been joined by someone else. You didn't just come to faith in Jesus and say, okay, it's just going to be me and Jesus out off on our own, going to do this thing all by myself. But immediately, as coming to be united with Christ, you're united with a body. And there's a specific way in which that body, by self-sacrifice, because they see sacrifice in the person of Christ, by love for one another, not based upon another's merit or upon what others might have the opportunity to do for them, a love that is unconditional, it's utterly blasphemous. And the same is true with sexual immorality. For someone who is not married to take what has not been joined already, someone was saying, is not merely just taking something a few minutes ahead of time. You have sex outside of marriage. You took something just before it was yours, as though that's the problem, one of time. Oh, if you only would have waited a couple more days or weeks or months. We're beginning to miss the point. It's not merely just a checkoff of a legalistic rule that says, you can't do this until such and such a day. And all of a sudden we say that in regards to sex or in regards to marriage or in regards to any other issue within the Christian life, all of a sudden it has nothing to do with union with Christ and union as a body together, and everything to do with merely a keeping of rules, which Paul already addressed in the chapter before, saying that those things are unable to actually stop the flesh. At this point, we're going to stop and drink because we have to. Let me give you an illustration. The focus that Paul uses here in these verses, speaking in regards to sexual sin and sins of anger, the focus that he gives to us is the focus that I would have when a yellow jacket comes into my house. You see, I can be sitting in the house on a Saturday, enjoying sweet tea, listening to music, reading a book, playing with my children, doing a whole host of things. But all of a sudden, if I hear the buzzing of a yellow jacket, my focus is immediately diverted to the yellow jacket. And I cannot stop thinking about that yellow jacket until it's dead. You see, I have a rule in our house, and that is if a bug comes into the house, it dies. I don't play nice. You're in my space. This is my little domain, okay? And you die. So I have a gentler species in my home who likes to open the door and maybe try and shoo them out. That is not the case for me. But a yellow jacket especially. What other insect is coming flying at you at such a speed, carrying a knife, desiring to poke you with this object? So yellow jackets, all of my focus, tractor beam on that yellow jacket. And hopefully it's not very long before the thing is dead and out of the house in a trash bag. They must die. I'm not comfortable with one of them in the house at all. Other insects, okay, we can take our time. They move pretty slow. Yellow jackets are their own species. You see, all of a sudden, my focus was diverted by a really small thing, but I would say a very important thing to be rid of. We have this beauty of union with Christ and all the glory that Christ is for us. And yet we often as Christians allow thoughts and allow diversions to come in that are antithetical to the gospel, and we coddle them. And instead of doing what Paul says in verse 5 and verse 8, put to death what is earthly in you. He's already commanded us to seek those things that are above, not the things of the earth. But verse 5, in the strongest language we can imagine, put this to death. He doesn't say put it to death next Thursday when it's convenient or when your battery in your phone dies or something else. It's not a in your convenient time or whenever you feel like getting around to it. Put to death. Verse 8, but now you must put them all away. Put these things to death immediately, not allowing it to stay alive in your mind for a moment. A tractor beam that says, this is a species that is not allowed in this union. I must kill this. I must rid this from my mind or my heart. Put to death what is earthly, what is earthly in you. Paul frequently warns in his letters against sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, 1 Thessalonians, several passages in those letters. And in doing so, it suggests that the society's lax sexual mores were not easily weeded out from the habits of his converts in his churches. Sexual desire is hardwired into the human psyche and is not evil in itself. But the moral indifference of the age fueled uncontrolled erotic passion, misdirected sexual desire, and it bred sexual excesses. He gives several words for it: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and even covetousness, which is one of the Ten Commandments. And in relation, in the context of that Tenth Commandment, tells us what we're not to covet. And one of those is your neighbor's wife. And then he sums it all up in verse 5 and says, this is idolatry. And yet, often, it can be that we allow, coddle, curate, play with, toy around with things that are going to damn us. Things that are blasphemous in relation to our union with Christ. The union with Christ verses must precede these verses. Otherwise, if we come to verse 5 without knowing we are united with Christ, it is mere legalism to say, I'm going to put this to death. I'm going to quit this habit right now. And yet when we see we've been united with Christ, the reaction ought to be, how dare I even desire anything apart from Christ? How can we? How can I allow one yellow jacket into my living room? I can't. You see, Paul is writing to a church He knows that this letter is going to be read out loud, and he still uses language like this. Things that kind of sometimes make Christians squirm. How do these things affect one another? How does their union with Christ and being able to, as Christians, see these things that can slip in and be so sly, or things that we have by habit? These are important things that Paul is writing that affect their union with Christ because they desire to destroy by making another false union. And they're destructive. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." You are not that. You have been washed. You have been cleaned. Why on earth would we desire to join ourselves with one that led to death when we have been joined to the second person of the Trinity? Put to death what is earthly in you. Too often the church has done a disservice to teenagers, to singles, to people in the way that they speak about sex, and especially premarital sex. One author, Lauren Winter, writing, says, "In insisting that premarital sex will make you feel bad, the church is misstating the nature of sin and the nature of our fallen hearts. The plain sad fact is that we do not always feel bad after we do something wrong. To acknowledge that premarital sex or any other sinful act might feel good is not to say that premarital sex is good. It is rather to say that our feelings are not always trustworthy. Our emotions and our hearts were distorted in the fall, which is one reason we need the community of the church and articulated Christian ethics in the first place. If our feelings could be trusted, if we felt good every time we did something good and felt bad every time we did something bad, we would need neither biblical guidelines of right behavior nor a community to help hold us accountable to those biblical standards. In other words, if we felt lousy every time we sinned, there would be a lot less sinning in the world. And if we felt great every time we did something good and trustworthy, or good and worthy and true, there would be a lot more prayer and giving of charity." You see, too often we want to tell people, guilt them into doing what is right instead of speaking honestly about what their union with Christ means. And what is honestly the truth about the sexual union and how God has reserved that for a husband and a wife to be joined together, and the mystery of that union, of how God has graced them with that gift together, and what that means for them is not to be taken lightly. It is not to say, and the author says, that premarital sex is not going to feel good. She says, unfortunately, it probably does. Otherwise, nobody's doing it, and we don't have to talk to them about it. If sin always felt bad, then we don't have to worry about it. We actually don't need the Holy Spirit then. But sex is not bad. Passion is not wrong. But when done outside of the marriage, they are blasphemous, because it's taking a false union and holding that instead of our union with Christ. We have been united with Him. Our union with one another as husband and wife sexually is a picture of the union that we have with Jesus. And the union that we have as a body and members of it together is a picture of the union that we have with Jesus. To allow another picture to come in, one that is anti-gospel, and allows you or causes you to be joined to something that is not right, then all of a sudden says, I don't need union with Christ. I get to make up what unions I want and what unions I don't want. And notice that we're not very far from the Garden of Eden when we do that. And we tell God what we will obey and what we will do. And in so doing, we tell God what he will do. And in so doing, we're telling God where he can go. And all of a sudden, it is blasphemous. It is idolatry. Too often, the church has not only taught wrongly in regards to these areas because they're nervous and squeamish about such issues. So we come to these verses and we don't spend any kind of time on them. And our kids grow up thinking, I only have to keep this rule and be able to check off a box. And instead of showing them the glory of verses 1 through 4 of union with Christ, how does that transform all of our life? Relationally, financially, sexually, in purity, in our thoughts, in our desires. And too often, one author in a book that our men are going through on Wednesdays that speaks about how to engage the culture in relation to the gospel says that too often we're too close to our culture and we begin to dumb down or water down certain words we see in Scripture so that we get rid of these words that speak clearly about the dangers of sexual misconduct. So that we take these words and we actually neuter them in regards to what they mean. Christ has covenantly joined himself to us. And when we desire a union that is not our union with our bride or our spouse or with Christ, it is blasphemous. There is a real spiritual union joined. One that is formed mysteriously, but one that is different from a spirit than the sanctifying spirit of God in Christ. We need a sexual ethic, he says, that is freakish from our culture. One that all of a sudden for us as Christians is not just a, oh, I'm not allowed to do this. For a teenager, for someone outside of marriage, for a married person, for anyone, but it's how, why in the world would I? Look at what I have in Christ. And for some of us, it's hard to think that way because we think so little of our union with Christ. For some of us, we see all of these goodies that have been kept from us. One's especially right here. That someone might say, well, if I wasn't a Christian, I would be able to do these things that everybody else says are fun. And we've missed the reality. We've lost it with our children. I grew up and there was three or four things. I was like, if you do these things, you'll die. My mom would say, I will kill you. And there was a look in her eye that I almost thought she was telling the truth. How much better to teach our children the glories of union with Christ, parents to be marinating, to be thinking on the things of Christ, to have our hearts and our desires to be ones that are shaped by the kingdom of God and of the glories of union with Christ, so that our children don't just see, in this home we don't do this and we do this, but they say, in this home, let me tell you what we think about Jesus. Let me share with you about union with Christ. Someone's going to look at your kid and go, where did you come from? The mystery of the gospel is that we have been united with Christ. And Paul relates that same mystery to our union as husbands and wife, and that same union with us as one another. So how dare we? How dare we look at another brother or sister in a way that is wrong? With thoughts that are lustful. How dare we have evil desires or covetousness towards one another when we have been united together with Christ? How dare we slander, show anger or wrath, to have obscene talk come from your lips? Jesus reminds us in Matthew 15 that the things that come out of our mouth have come from our heart. He also tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that those things that you think are things that you do in your heart. You've already committed murder in your heart when you think thoughts of hatred and murder towards your brother. Those lustful thoughts are not merely staying in your mind and you only. But what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. Being careful to guard what it is that is in our mind, putting it to death immediately. Paul's concern with the sins of anger is that Christians would avoid unnecessarily critical and abusive speech. To guard our tongues, as he says simply, to not lie to one another, to not be angry, to not have wrath and malice towards one another, to recognize we've been united with one another, and to not destroy the unity of the Christian community. What God has joined together, we do not want to separate or divide. We have been joined together with our spouse, for those of us who have been married, but for all of us, we've been joined together as a body. How do we view our union with Christ and our union with one another and desire to put to death that which would stray us, keep us from doing just that? We have been united to Christ, so think on him. Desire Christ. You might be thinking, I don't know what that looks like. For the next 7 days, it might be helpful that as often as you think about your phone, or as often as you think about Netflix, or as often as you think about what you think about when you have nothing else to think about, take that opportunity to open the Bible and read. Start in the Gospels. Read of Jesus. Read of Jesus and what he says. Read of Jesus and what he has done. 7 days is not going to be all of a sudden life transforming. But instead, what you're doing is, instead of importing data that could or could not lead to some of these things, you're now swapping that out for data that's all of a sudden keeping you thinking on the person of Christ. It's not legalism. It's obeying what Christ has called us to do, to think on him, to desire him. Ask God for help. Ask the Spirit to work in us, to show us how much greater it is to be united to Christ than to be united with one of our hobbies, or one of our activities that we love to do, or one of the ways that we kill time. Think on, dwell on, desire your union with Christ. Kill sin immediately. You want to think of something that you can be doing this week, this morning, this afternoon? Kill sin immediately. A thought comes into your head. I will not let it dwell here. I'm not going to coddle it. I'm not going to keep it. Like the yellow jacket or whatever it is that haunts your dreams. I will kill it immediately. I will destroy this. I will not let this linger. I will not let this fester. This habitual thought, daydream, fantasy, ill thoughts towards another brother or sister, whatever it may be, may you be asking the Spirit, God, would you please remind me, when these thoughts come in, to take it captive and to get rid of it, to not dwell on it, and ask you to help me. And then open the Bible and read. And once again, take those thoughts, ask God to remove them immediately, and to begin filling your mind with things of Christ. And Scripture says, Paul writes in Philippians 4, that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind. And then see sin as affecting covenant relationships. Not just as something that, oh, I probably shouldn't be doing this. I got to keep this hidden. If anybody found out, it would be embarrassing. It would be awful. It would be ruining. But see sin as what it really is, and that affects, it destroys covenant relationships. Sin allowed to foster destroys your covenant relationship with God. It keeps you from seeing, thinking, desiring your union with Christ. It destroys the one flesh relationship with your spouse. How can it not? see sin as affecting what it really does, the covenant relationships, even as a body, members of one another. Look at the language Paul uses in these metaphors. You are in Christ. You are one flesh as a married couple. You are members of a body and see sin as an affront, as a terrorist come in to destroy that relationship. Desire to kill sin immediately and think and desire Christ and the things of Christ. We'll look next week as Paul continues on, looking at more specifics of things we ought to be doing. But this week we have a list already for us as we desire to know more, to think more of our union with Christ and desire the things of Christ. And putting to death those things, sexual immorality, sins of anger, and pursuing Him, let us pray. Our Father, we need your help in this. You have united us to yourself, and yet we still, in the already not yet, still struggle constantly. It is a constant battle. Even while we're sitting in here listening to the word, there is a constant battle raging. And Father, it takes your Spirit working constantly by means of your word, by means of other brothers and sisters, by means of what we've been taught, to continue to shape us, to want what you want, to think on who you are and what you have done. God, continue to work in our heart and our mind, shaping them to your glory and what you want for us. Father, would you continue to give us grace to kill sin immediately? We need your help. We need to be honest when it comes to our sin. No more playing around with this neutered language. No longer passing the buck and saying, if only this was the case, then I wouldn't struggle with this. If they weren't this type of person, then I wouldn't struggle with not liking them very much. But owning it, killing it, moving from it, asking for your grace to be honest with our sin and our need to kill it and put it to death. And Father, would you continue to show us the gravity of sin, the beauty of our union with Christ, the beauty of our union with one another and the relationships you have given us with them, and how they picture and how they're a part of our union with you. Sin is not merely something we can do on our own and it affects no one. It affects us, it affects you, it affects every relationship that we have. And it begins to tear away at our covenant relationships. Father, would you continue to join us to yourself? Would you continue to grant us grace to kill sin and desire the things of Christ, the one we've been united to? Father, please work in us by your word, by your Spirit, continually to convict us, to encourage us that we are yours. We've been united to you. We see what you are doing in us. We see this desire growing to be knowing and desiring more of the things of yours, and this desire to that is growing that doesn't want to sin. Continue to use us as the body, as husband and wife together, to be a source of accountability and grace in the lives of each other, to hold us to our covenant promises that we have made with one another and with you. To God be the glory, great things he has done. Amen.